Good morning, church. The sermon text today is from Habakkuk chapter 3 in its entirety. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath of your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments.
Well, amen. Thanks, John. Thanks for opening up God's word and reading it and helping us be prepared for this message today. I just want to say a quick word before we jump into the service. As many of you know probably by now, Stu and Abigail Oberg will be heading out to Colorado very soon, coming up in October, and we're praying for them, excited for them. Stu's been serving here as an elder. He's the guy that was here, in case you're new. He's been our director of worship arts, serving as a director of worship arts for a while now, and he's been serving as an elder, but they'll be moving in October, Lord willing, as they work through that process. And just grateful for Stu, just want to say that. Today was his last day, or is his last day, leading with his team, as he'll be kind of transitioning through some stuff as they prepare to move, but I'm sure we'll be saying more about it when we get closer. But I just want to recognize that today and just say, Stu and Abigail, we so much appreciate you guys, and just thank the Lord for you. And I know you'll continue to serve faithfully wherever the Lord leads you in the future. But in the meantime, you're still here, and so keep giving of your tithes and offerings to the Lord, okay? So we appreciate you all. Continue to pray for them. Little Hudson is doing well. Good to see him in the service again today, and just really thankful for their family. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it is food for our souls. Would you feed us now, and would you help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this past week for most was kind of the kickoff for a new school year. And I'm sure that brings mixed reviews, depending on who you are. If you're the student, maybe not so exciting. If you're the parent, you're thrilled. And as I think back, you know, every school year always kind of makes me think back to my own experience as a student in elementary school, middle school, high school. And as I think back to those years, I was just an average student. I wasn't big on school. I mean, I didn't fail, but I wasn't big on school. I just didn't enjoy it. I didn't enjoy learning until actually I got to college and grad school later on. But as I think back, my worst subject by far was math. And I know I say that to a room filled with math people, but to this day, I am so excited and grateful that there's such thing as a calculator, and even better, Siri, that can just immediately solve these problems for you. The thing I disliked most about math was especially when the teacher would say, you need to show your work. Like, why would I need to show my work if I got the right answer? You know, that was one of my constant frustrations. Who cares why if the answer is correct? Maybe some of you parents have heard that in your home. But that probably says a lot as to why I didn't like math so much. Maybe if I would have been more thankful and better at showing my work, I would have enjoyed math more. You know, we often don't seem to care too much about the why when it comes to math problems. But when it comes to the problem of evil and suffering, we often demand God show his work. We want to know why. And we get obsessed with the why behind what's happening in our lives or what's happening in the culture or the world. And we want to know why. When things are going good, we're not so interested in the why, are we? But something goes bad, we face a trial, we're faced with trouble, or we're challenged in some way. We often think to the Lord, maybe I don't say it in these words, but we're like, Lord, you're going to need to show your work on this one. We want to know why. We become obsessed. And that obsession with the why can often create an environment where we lose our footing when things become hard and it begins to test and press in on our faith. Well, Habakkuk is a book about a prophet trying to find his footing in the present reality of Israel's disobedience, but also in the promised coming destruction by the hands of the Babylonians. At the beginning of the book, as we saw all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, Habakkuk is obsessed with the why. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Habakkuk is frustrated. He's confused as to why the Lord is allowing these things to go unmarked. So he's consumed. He's obsessed with the why. But it's interesting, by the time that we get to chapter 3, just a short time later, Habakkuk has replaced the why with a yet. And it's amazing to watch this unfold as he's able to find his footing in the face of danger, in the face of disobedience, in the face of promised destruction. And we see a prophet whose faith had been challenged to now being a prophet whose faith is renewed and strengthened. It's important to note that while Habakkuk's faith had been tested quite significantly, he never lost his faith. While he struggled and he wrestled with God, and that is part of the dialogue that we see as Habakkuk is wrestling with the Lord and trying to discern what's going on, he perseveres and ultimately embodies the faith that the Lord calls him to in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says that the righteous shall live by his faith. So then, what can we learn from observing a struggling prophet find his footing as the waves of trouble keep crashing in upon him? Well, Habakkuk teaches us, and really the point of the book has been the point in each sermon pretty much, is that he teaches us that we must resolve to trust God, to live by faith, no matter what the circumstances may be saying. And what we're going to find in our text today are what I call three expressions of faith that help us keep that footing, help us to be more sure-footed in the face of trial and trouble. I want us to walk through these together. Three expressions of faith. First of all, regarding Habakkuk's faith, we see, first of all, that it was a faith driven by prayer. It was a faith driven by prayer. We see that right out of the box in chapter 3. In fact, this whole book, you could say, is a dialogue with the Lord, is an ongoing prayer and response. And here in chapter 3, we see that he prays again. It's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. Now, we don't know exactly what that word means. Some seem to indicate that it's a prayer uttered with strong emotion. And if that's the case, you can just have the backdrop of that as you understand what Habakkuk is praying, this prayer fueled with strong emotion. Prayer is one of the primary ways we express our trust in the Lord, and we see Habakkuk model this here. In fact, we see him model it the entire chapter, as he is really the entire chapter is a prayer. But what we see here in the beginning of this prayer, these first few verses, are several important observations that we need to take note of when it comes to a faith that's driven by prayer. Number one, we see that it's an informed prayer. He begins the prayer with, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work." I have heard the report of you. Now, something has clearly changed in Habakkuk's own heart from the first time that we see him seek the Lord in chapter 1 to what we see him doing now in chapter 3. And the focus and the content of his prayer has changed. In chapter 1, he was obsessed with the why. Lord, why are these things happening and you don't seem to care? Why aren't you doing something about it? But now, he is grounding his prayer first in who the Lord is and how he has worked in the past. Do you see what he says? Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. And that hearing of the report could have been in reference to the Lord speaking to him directly here in this book as he interacts with Habakkuk about Habakkuk's concerns. And as he tells him what's going to come about, it could also be in reference to the things that Habakkuk would have learned as he studied God's Word, the Old Testament and the law. But the point being is that now, instead of focusing primarily on the present situation and the burden that Habakkuk faced, instead of being obsessed with and absorbed by, consumed by the predicament that Israel faced, his prayer now turns to become more God-centered. Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. It's a prayer that is informed now by the reality of who God is and all that God has done, and it impacts him. Notice what he says, "O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? O Lord, I stand in awe because of who you are." The great Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a work entitled From Fear to Faith, wrote, "Our problems can nearly all be traced to our persistence in looking at the immediate problems themselves instead of looking them in light of God." And that's right. We need first and foremost to see God. We need to first and foremost see the reality and the beauty and the majesty and glory and power of who God is. And we need to see all of our lives, the good and the bad, in light of who He is. And having such a perspective, even as we pray, grounds our faith in the One who never changes. Our circumstances change, but God never changes. And friends, when we pray, we need to approach God as those who trust His character and as those who trust His reputation. God has a solid track record. That's why I think our prayers ought to have some aspect of adoration and praise in them when we pray. We talked about this, I think, back in our liturgy series about adoration and how important that is. But friends, when we pray, if we're not praising God, if we're not first beginning our prayers with the reality and the acknowledgement of who God is, we can get really selfish and self-centered in our praying, can't we? But adoration helps us to take a step back and realize that there is one sovereign over it all. And that even though we may not understand the math, even though we may not understand the why, we can trust the one who is sovereign over it all. How much adoration and praise inform and characterize your prayers? You know, it's an informed prayer. You see, as Habakkuk is encountering the Lord and as he now transitions his perspective, circumstances haven't changed. As we will see, his fear hasn't alleviated. But he's found footing because he's trusting in the Lord. His prayer is now informed, first and foremost, in light of who God is. But notice, not only is it an informed prayer, number two, it's a bold prayer. It's not as if Habakkuk has a perspective change and he quits asking God for stuff. That's not what happens. He has a perspective change. He is now centering his perspective in the Lord and has become God-centered in his thinking and even in his praying, but it doesn't keep him from asking God, for asking God to do things. In fact, as he affirms the character of God and the work of God, he prays. Look what he says in verse 2. In the midst of the years, he's just referenced the report of God and the work of God, the acts and the deeds of God. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk asked the Lord to do three things there, doesn't he? To revive, to renew his work, to make it known, and in wrath, to remember his mercy. Instead of basing his prayer strictly off of what he thought was best, he now makes an appeal to God to do what he's going to do, but he bases that appeal upon the work and the report that he has heard from the Lord from before. That is, God's deeds, his work, would be revived in the midst of the years, or in other words, in our day, bring your works about. Think about what he's praying. Just think about from the point where Habakkuk has come. Like he's all out of sorts in chapter 1 because Israel is just a wreck. And the Lord says, and he's asking God if he cares about his people being so obstinate and disobedient. And the Lord's like, I care. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up this really wicked nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come and to be a tool of discipline. And Habakkuk's like, well, we're bad, but we're not that bad. How can you do that? And he has that dialogue with the Lord, and the Lord says, I will discipline my people through this wicked nation, but I will also hold this wicked nation to account. And now Habakkuk is saying, do what you will. Think about what he's praying. Habakkuk is now praying for God to do the very thing he was freaking out over in chapter 1. Isn't that crazy? Like he is coming apart at the seams in chapter 1, and now he's saying, Lord, do that. He went from God, what do you mean, to God, do what you mean. It's quite a shift. I think the lesson for us to see here is that whenever we see God for who he is, whenever we look back to how he's worked in the past, to how he's faithfully brought about his purposes, then we will find that our prayers will look and sound quite different. Notice that while he prays, though, for God's work to come about, he does pray for the Lord to remember his mercy. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, even as you raise up these wicked Babylonians to discipline your people, as you do that, as you bring about this judgment and this wrath upon your people, would you remember that you are a merciful God? He's praying for both, that God's justice and God's mercy would be fully known. He has a full view of God's nature and his character, and he doesn't deny one or the other. And friends, isn't that even what we have in the gospel? Even as Jesus dies on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, as he dies in the place of sinners, that's exactly what we see, God in wrath remembering mercy. As Jesus dies for us, and as he dies in our place, taking upon himself our judgment, he is receiving the justice and the wrath of God upon himself. Even as he's doing so, he is remembering mercy, because that mercy is flowing to us so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be reconciled to a holy God. What a glorious reality, an amazing promise that's ours in Christ, that God in wrath remembers mercy. That's exactly what Habakkuk is praying for here. It's not only true in the gospel, it's true in many of our experiences, isn't it? God's ways can be trusted because even in the hardness of life, there are streams of mercy. William Cowper, he was a great English hymn writer in the 1700s. He was a man who struggled with deep bouts of depression. William Cowper had at least 4 mental breakdowns in his lifetime, some so severe that he would end up merely staring out of a window for weeks at a time. Yet, Cowper is best known for his hymn writing. One of his most well-known hymns is the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And in that hymn, Cowper describes the reality of what Habakkuk articulates here in this prayer. The hymn says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are filled with mercy and shall break as blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And that is what Habakkuk understands, and that is what he is praying for. Behind this frowning providence, he knows that God hides a smiling face in wrath, that he would remember mercy. Friends, when we understand this reality, we will pray in a way that is informed and bold and never selfish. A faith that's driven by prayer. But a second observation with regards to the faith that Habakkuk demonstrates here is we see that it is a faith demonstrated in waiting. And that is demonstrated throughout the prayer, but it's most visibly seen in verses 3 through 16. Once Habakkuk makes his request, he pleads to the Lord. He makes his plea known there in verse 2 that the Lord would bring about his work, and as he does so, that he would remember his mercy. And as he makes that request known, he continues to further reflect upon God's mighty deeds throughout history. In fact, in verses 3 through 15, he uses this poetic way of reflecting upon God's acts among his people in the past. You can see that. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And he goes on, and throughout here, he's in verses 3 through 8, speaking to what most believe that he's articulating the reference there of Israel's experience in the Exodus. How the Lord's splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. There he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook nations. And the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. And he talks about the tents of Cushan, which Moses talks about in Exodus chapter 15. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, and or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses and on your chariot of salvation? This poetic way of recounting the Exodus account when God led his people out of Egypt, brought them to the promised land. In verse 11, as you continue reading this reflection, and he recounts here this what's likely this incident in Joshua 10. When Israel defeated the Ammonites, there Joshua prayed for the sun to stand still. so that they could continue the battle and defeat the enemy. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place, and the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. And there in Joshua 10, verse 14, after that happened, it says, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel that day. He uses this poetic recounting of God's works to find assurance in the present. Israel still existed. Their problems, much of which was self-inflicted, had intensified, and now they were facing this great promise of destruction from the hands of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And he reflects back, he looks back to God's faithfulness in the past when God's people had been under the gun before, and how God was faithful to see them through. And he summarizes it in verse 13. He says, you went out for the salvation, the deliverance of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. So he's recounting how God saw his people through, and he crushed the wicked who stood against his people. And he's clinging to God's past work as assurance for what God would surely do in the present and even in the future. As he recounts these mighty deeds, he responds ultimately in verse 16. Look what he says. I want you to see verse 16. After he's reflected upon these things, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. What he's saying here, he says, I know, I reflect upon the past. I've reflected upon what you've told me. I know the enemy will come. I know you've said you will hold them accountable. And yet, this doesn't change the sick feeling I still have in my stomach. I know these things will happen. It doesn't erase the anxiety and the trembling I feel, but I am resolved to wait on you. Look at what he says. He says, I know these things are affecting me. I'm trembling. I'm afraid. I'm quivering. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Habakkuk realizes that though the days were bad, they were going to only get worse. This invasion would come, destruction would happen, God's disciplinary hand would come about in very painful ways. And Habakkuk says, it terrifies me. Yet, I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. Lord, I know you said the Babylonians would come and do their disciplinary work, but I am quietly waiting for you to do as you also said, to hold them accountable for their evil deeds. He teaches us a couple of things here regarding faith being demonstrated through waiting. Number one, waiting calls us to reflect upon God's past faithfulness. We've seen that. So when you find it difficult to wait on the Lord's promises to unfold, when you find it difficult to just simply wait and trust God and to trust His ways to be fulfilled in your life, you need to remember, again, that God has a faithful track record. And He has gifted us an entire book, an Old Testament and a New Testament, to help us go back and recount His faithfulness. One of the gifts of the Bible is that we can be reminded every single day of God's past activity. I mean, that's what we're doing here, isn't it? As we unpack these verses in Habakkuk, we're just looking back to how God helped and encouraged Habakkuk, this prophet that was struggling. We're going back to look at how God sustained him, and we're taking away from that very important lessons to help us stay sure-footed and grounded as well. Paul said it well in Romans 15, verse 4. Paul said, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we can take God's word to be encouraged and to be hopeful. Waiting is empowered when we can look back and recount God's work in the past. But also, number two, waiting calls us to rest in God's future provision. Habakkuk, in essence, says in this prayer, I have seen and I have heard all that you've done. I've heard directly from you what you plan to do, and frankly, Lord, it terrifies me. Yet, I will wait. Sometimes we see in life that there doesn't seem to be a solution to circumstances other than maybe despair or hopelessness. Seems to be the only response. And while Habakkuk felt fear, while he physically was impacted, like he's physically impacted, like this is not just kind of internalizing things, like he is physically shaken at what God has said would come to pass. He's trembling, his lips quivering, rottenness enters into his bones, his legs are trembling, like he is physically reacting to what God has said. And even though he felt fear, even though he was physically impacted about what would come, he made a choice to trust the Lord and to yield to his plan. Waiting upon the Lord doesn't always remove fear. It doesn't always erase the anxiety. It doesn't oftentimes even change the situation. But it does enable us to be in a posture of faith. It does enable us to trust, to cling to the Lord. When we wait upon the Lord, we are saying, God, we trust you. We don't understand what's going on. We don't get the math behind these circumstances, but we are resolved to trust you because we know you know better. We know you have the long term in view, and we only live with this short little lens. And yet God, from eternity past to eternity in the future, will have the long term always in view. Paul said it well again in Romans, in that great 8th chapter, in Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It is a faith demonstrated through waiting. Sometimes we simply have to wait. Sometimes we simply have to resolve to say, Lord, I know what's coming. It doesn't take away this knot in my stomach, yet I'm quietly waiting for you to do as you said. Number three, third observation we find regarding faith is that we see that it is faith devoted to praise. It's a faith driven by prayer, a faith demonstrating and waiting, and it's a faith devoted to praise. It's interesting that the book began with Habakkuk overwhelmed with a problem, and yet it ends with Habakkuk overflowing with praise. He saw the trouble that plagued Israel, both inside and out, and he knew that in the short term, things would go from bad to worse. But instead of despairing in the middle of these dark days, he chose to trust the Lord. He chose to be resolved in the grace of God. He chose to trust God, and as such was able to rejoice in the Lord. I love these final verses. It's probably the most well-known verses in Habakkuk. Verse 17, when Habakkuk, this is his final resolve. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You see, Habakkuk is able to look in the face of all that is happening in Israel and all that would soon happen to God's people, and yet be resolved to rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk's not the only example we see in Scripture of that. We see it in many people's lives. Paul was resolved to do the same thing as well. If you read the book of 2 Corinthians, Chapters 11 and 12, Paul is recounting the many trials he endured. And he endured a lot. Imprisonments, countless beatings, 5 times 40 lashes less one, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 he was stoned, 3 times shipwrecked. Not to mention the thorn in the side that he endured. And after all of that, he concludes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He just spoke of all of that. And he says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Who says that? He goes on, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Not only Paul, we know that there's an entire book of the Bible in the Old Testament that is devoted to a man who suffered extensively. We know that man is Job, a man who asked the why questions and was never given an answer. And in the midst of that book in the Old Testament, in Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job simply uttered these words, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Who says that? The people that say that are the people that understand that their hope and that their trust is not in this world. Their hope and their trust is not in health, in wealth, in success. Their hope and their trust is in a sovereign God who loves them and who is leading them and who has promised to supply all your needs and has secured for you an eternity, an inheritance that is infinitely more glorious than you and I could ever imagine. Those are the people who say that. When we think of Paul or Job or Habakkuk, these were men who faced their fair share of trouble and yet remained steadfast in their faith. Why? Because their hope was in the Lord, not their circumstances. I mentioned William Cooper earlier. Not only did Cooper write many great hymns, he was also a poet. And in the midst of all his mental and emotional struggles, he found encouragement in these final verses from Habakkuk, and he put them into this poem where he said simply, "Though vine nor fig tree, neither their wonted fruits should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." Joy and worship in the face of trial and trouble is the voice of faith. You see, finding our footing can be hard in a world that throws so much at us. The trials and troubles we endure are often disorienting and disheartening. It's almost like living in this broken world can be like standing waist deep in a rough surf with wave after wave knocking us off our feet, and we stand back up just to get knocked back down again. But the Lord, through Habakkuk, calls us to take heart. It's a reminder that though those waves may come, the ground is firm. And we can stand as we trust the one who governs our lives, as we trust him in faith. And we need to exercise such faith, a faith that's driven by prayer, a faith demonstrated through waiting, a faith devoted to rejoicing, to worship. You know, Habakkuk is ultimately a call for us not to obsess with the why, but to live in the yet. He began with the why, but he concludes with the yet. "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." You see, friends, he lived in the yet because the yet is the way of faith. And as the Lord said in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of inspiring this prophet through his own inner and personal turmoil to write these words so that we could be instructed, encouraged, that we might have hope. Father, would you help us to glean from this book, such a short little book in the Old Testament, but it is filled with so much help for hurting hearts. God, would you allow these words to be refreshment to our souls? Father, would you help us, Lord, even when we start to obsess with all of the why and all of those questions that come to our minds, Lord, would you help us to learn alongside of this struggling prophet that although we may ask the why questions from time to time, we need not live there. But it's so much better and so much more freeing to live in the yet, to live in the confidence that we have in you, to live in the joy and the worship that is due your name. Lord, to live in the trust that there is a God who knows us and who loves us and who has nothing, nothing but our good in mind. So Lord, would you help us to do that, to be a people of faith who walk with you and who trust in you all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name.